Cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The scripture text cited for proof of the last part of answer 62, you may notice, is Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And that's our text in connection with this Lord's Day this morning. We're going to reread that verse with the seventh verse. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Lord's Days 22 and 23, beloved, go together. Both of them speak of righteousness before God. In Lord's Day 23, we have the positive, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That will stand us in good stead before God. We have the negative in Lord's Day 24, our own righteousnesses will in no wise stand before God. The text which we're considering in the light of Lord's Days 23 and 24 are similar in some ways. One was from Isaiah 61 last week, and this one from Isaiah 64, so they're both from the latter chapters of the books of Isaiah. Also, both of them speak of righteousness in terms of a garment, the robe of righteousness in Isaiah 61, and now the filthy rags of Isaiah chapter 64. There's a difference, though. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, is broader in its concerns than Isaiah 61. Isaiah 64 speaks of sin, filthy rags, and then it broadens out and gives us a larger perspective on man's iniquity. And then it does that in the context of a very moving prayer, a prayer which we read together. So what of that question in Lord's Day 24? Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Are they not good works after all? Do they not in some sense merit? And if there were good works which merit and are part of our righteousness, would that not induce men to be more diligent in the pursuit of God? And it's reasoning like that that obtains in the minds of most people in our land. Most Roman Catholics and most Protestants think exactly like this, that we can merit before God and cover ourselves, at least in part, by our own good works. The Heidelberg Catechism is very clear, though, that our good works are not righteousness before God, that they do not merit. And it's only man as a sinner who could ever imagine that his good works could merit before God. The idea that our good works make up part of our righteousness before God is contrary to the whole message of Scripture. That very notion overthrows the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the very thought to us as Christians, the very thought that our good works could contribute righteousness is repulsive to us. Repulsive. And that's the idea of the text which we have before us this morning. It's consider then Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 under the title, All Our Righteousnesses as Filthy Rags. All Our Righteousnesses as Filthy Rags. First, the meaning. Second, the consequences. And third, the hardening. Or, better, the melting. And we'll see what that means in due time. That phrase, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, is a searing indictment against sinful man. Our sins are as filthy rags, rotten and polluted. Our righteousnesses, that's what the text says, are also as filthy rags. The good we do, the very best that we can do of ourselves, are filthy. All of them. Every last one. That's what the text says. All our righteousnesses. Your number one, good work. And number two, and number three. All the way down, none excluded. They are all filthy rags. And again, it says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's in the context of a prayer of the Old Testament church. The good works of God's people, considered in themselves and considered as grounds for justification, are filthy rags. That is what the text is saying. And then it goes a step further. It becomes more graphic. That phrase, filthy rags, literally is garments of times. Garments of times. And the time which it is speaking of here is the time of a lady's period. It is speaking here of garments which are covered with a woman's menstrual blood. It's speaking of garments which are totally covered with this blood. There aren't any clean bits. These garments are stained red and they are ugly. And these garments stink. The picture then is of a person covered with a garment which is filthy with menstrual blood. And that is a disgusting picture. It's a disgusting and a repulsive picture. So much so that you wonder perhaps why I am even speaking about it. Is not a sermon that deals with a text like this somehow in bad taste? Is this the sort of thing we want to hear about in church on a Sunday morning? This is the type of sermon which I might have to face, some mother or father is thinking. I might have to face difficult questions from some of the kids afterwards. Indeed, that may happen. But we have to deal with this text because this is the language of the Word of God. The Bible is not a prudish book. And I could point to other passages of Scripture, but I won't. It's not a prudish book. If God inspired these words, He put these words here for our learning. So we're not going to be wiser than God and leave these words out. And again, it's the task of a minister to read, preach, and explain the Word of God, and also the whole counsel of God. Now, the Bible doesn't just speak of our rags in this language without any effect or without any reason. It does this for a purpose. It teaches us something very important about our good works in themselves and as considered as grounds for justification. It tells us that God always views man's works in themselves and with a view to justification with an absolute abhorrence. The Father in heaven looks down upon man to see if there were any that really did good and that sought after God. And what does he see when he looks down? He sees men and women and children, and they're dressed, and they're all dressed in the same clothes, these garments covered with menstrual blood. And God is disgusted. God also smells us from heaven, and these garments stink, and he abhors us in our own righteousnesses. And even the good works of the church, in themselves and as grounds for righteousness before God, God views them with detestation. That's why the Bible uses the language which it does to convey this disgust of God. And then in due term, not only does God see us in this light, but the church, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, views its own good works with abhorrence. And again, good works considered as coming from us alone, as it were, and as grounds for justification. The whole of the Christian life could be considered under this aspect. It is thinking God's thoughts after him. God says this about our righteousnesses, and then we think this about our righteousnesses in due turn. And we think this about our own righteousnesses in the same context, especially as Isaiah 64. We think this about ourselves when we are humbled and when we are praying and we're considering the God in heaven and the one who comes down to us. Then we think, yes, when we're humbled, this describes us. All our righteousnesses, all my righteousnesses, are as polluted rags. Now we believe that on the basis of the Word of God, because God's Spirit is in our hearts. Unbelievers do not see their good works as filthy rags. One prime example of this in the New Testament with the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. I thank God that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even as this publican. I pay a tithe on all of my goods. I fast twice a week. What were his thoughts about the garment of his own righteousness? He thought his garments were noble and just in God's sight. And if you had said to him this word of Isaiah 64, which he wants to overlook and bury, that all of your righteousnesses is as filthy rags, he, like the unbelievers that we would approach in this world, would definitely become indignant. Indignant. The people in the world outside of Jesus Christ vainly hope that through doing good things, God is pleased with them. And when you tell them this sort of scriptural doctrine, they are offended. How could you say such a thing about me? I am a good person. I am doing the best that I can. They might admit that they're not perfect, that they do sin in some sight, in some sense. But this view of sin as filthy, polluted, obnoxious before God, as the text sets it forth, they do not want, and the offense of the cross they feel. I remember a girl who once professed conversion to Jesus Christ. After a few months, her zeal began to wane. A little bit after that, her interest in the gospel began to wane. I sought to speak to her. Things weren't going well. And eventually it came down to this. She said, you know, I am a good person. I am a good person. I don't really need to be saved. My mother tells me that I've always been good. And I didn't ring her anymore. There was no point. It was all over. If you come to believe that lie, that you're a good person. If then, beloved, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, there's no point in our trusting in our good works as if they were fine white linen. Our duty then is to confess them as sinful, deeply sinful. Our duty then is to abhor the very thought that we could aid God in our justification. We're to hold fast to that robe of righteousness of which we heard last week, and we are to reject that menstrual garment and put it far from us as something which turns our stomach and revolts our senses as Christians. And then we've got to oppose Phariseeism, the idea that we are justified at least in part by works. We oppose that first of all in ourselves by seeking to put down our own pride and by looking to Jesus Christ alone. And then, as God gives us grace and opportunity, we must oppose this in others. we must speak out against salvation by works. That most people, that the natural man instinctively holds, he has to be beaten off that ground. And here's a text for it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Bring that word of God to bear on people in your conversation. They might resist it, may treat you as if you are their enemy, but the scripture says that a faithful witness delivers souls. And if nothing else, you'll deliver your own soul by witnessing faithful. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The text also says we are all as an unclean thing. Now, when we think of uncleanness, we don't think of some dirt upon our hands in this context. We're thinking of a ceremonial state in Old Testament Israel. Unclean. And this has two main consequences. Speaking now broadly. The first one is, and we're thinking of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, you're put outside the camp. And then you had to go around with your garment torn, crying, unclean, unclean. So that no one would come near you, so that you couldn't touch them, and they in due turn be polluted. Now, a person in Old Testament Israel could become unclean in various ways. You could become unclean by eating unclean animals. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy gave us a list of the animals which were deemed unclean, and it was forbidden for Israelites to eat them. The book of Acts, especially Acts 10 and 11, explains the significance of eating these unclean animals. It speaks of the antithesis between Jew and Gentile, or in New Testament terms, between believer and unbeliever. And through fellowship with unbelievers, we become unclean. I'm not saying contact with them, I'm not saying talking to them, I'm not saying being friendly towards them, but through fellowship with them, you become unclean. You learn their attitudes and their outlook, and that makes you unclean. And then you become one with them. And in your sin, you can become so one with an unbeliever that you begin to look with disdain at the members of the church. You'd rather be with them than with your brother or sister in Christ Jesus. That's becoming unclean. Contact with unclean animals. Then there's also contact with dead bodies. Now, what's the idea there? And again, people differ, so I'm giving you something that accords with the analogy of Scripture. Contact with dead bodies. Death, what is death in the Bible? Death is the wages of sin. So contact with death points to sin, and we become unclean by sin. And then you can also become, I'm just taking three main headings, you can become unclean by bodily emissions, including menstruation, and skin diseases, leprosy in the language of the Bible. And this would speak, I believe, of sin in and through the body, as Romans 6 indicates. You can become unclean then through a wicked use of your brain or your hand. We sang about the right hand of the wicked working wickedness. You can become unclean then through the use of your tongue. Isaiah himself spoke of that in chapter 6. I am a man of unclean lips. That makes us sinful and puts us outside the camp. And then the two sanctions upon uncleanness come in here. First of all, you are forbidden contact with others who were clean, lest you then pollute them. And that happens too, even in the church. How you act and think influences other people. If you carry an attitude, say, of rebellion, and you show this attitude towards other people, they can pick up on that and become rebellious themselves. If you say things which are amiss, or use foul language, or make off-color remarks, other people can be polluted through that. And if you take someone and bring them into bad company, then you pollute them, because the Bible says that evil communications corrupt good manners. That is, bad company corrupts a person. The first sanction: stay outside so that you do not pollute others. The other sanction is that you stay outside and therefore have no fellowship with God. God is in the camp, in the midst of his people Israel, and you are to go out because God is holy. Man is not to touch unclean things, and the holy God cannot touch unclean things, including us, except through mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all as an unclean thing. So putting those two clauses together at the beginning of verse 6, we see something about ourselves. We are as an unclean thing. And then we see something about our good works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This means then that we are far from God. We're outside the camp. This means that with regard to one another, in our sins we pollute one another. And there we are, outside the camp, far from God, unable to have contact with other people, each one clothed in a menstrual garment. So then we come back to question 62. At first, if you don't think biblically, it seems as if, boy, that's a hard question. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And then you think of this, and you say, perish the thought. What we see about our own selves and our own good works makes that question unnecessary. And anyone who could think, even for a moment, doesn't understand what the Bible has to say about our own sins. From this point on, our text broadens out. It proceeds from the issue of good works to sin in general, and sin and its consequences. And now we want to consider our text, especially in the light of its context. Isaiah 63 and verses 15 all the way to chapter 64 verse 12 is, as I said, a prayer. It's a prayer offered by the nation or organism of Israel. Think of Israel as a whole now. The whole nation sinned, and therefore the nation was put into captivity in Babylon. And in Babylon, far from the promised land, the experience of the people of God, from the perspective of these chapters, is wrath. The wrath of God lies upon them, just as it did in the 90th Psalm when Israel was wandering for those 38 years in the wilderness. So here's the prophet Isaiah, 150 odd years before the captivity, putting this prayer into the mouth of the godly in Israel for them to pray in due times, Lord, come down and rend the heavens. Take away thy wrath and be with us once again. So you see the imagery then in this text. We've looked at a woman's menstrual garments. We've looked at ceremonial uncleanness. And now we need to look at vegetation. We're going to look at leaves. And then we're going to consider the weather. And we're going to look at the wind. We all, according to verse 6, we all do fade as a leaf. That's us. We're all leaves now. Now, why do leaves fade? This maybe will be a bit better sermon for autumn. Why do leaves fade? Now, there are various reasons. Lack of water will make leaves fade. Low temperatures, biting chills, will make leaves fade. But most common is this: leaves fade because of a lack of light. And that's what happens at autumn, along with the cooler temperatures. And Israel experienced the lack of God's light, the lack of the light of God's countenance in Babylon. Let's turn to chapter 59. Chapter 59 and verse 9, second half. Israel's experience in the captivity away from God's promised land. 59 verse 9b. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. The light of God didn't fall upon the tree, and so the leaf began to fade. Fading. That's what the verse speaks of. And the question is this: are you fading as a leaf? You used to have a testimony at school. Everyone knew you were a Christian. They knew how you would act. They knew what you would say. And now you're losing that. Your testimony in the neighborhood or at work, you're losing that. You used to know contentment and the peace of God in your heart. And now it's all beginning to fade. And so now, like this leaf, you are experiencing spiritual dryness. There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of vitality and spiritual life. And you maybe even feel like a hypocrite. And that probably is because you are living like a hypocrite. And to use the figure of the leaf once more, what color are you? Are you green? Or are you red or yellow or orange? Or are you brown? What is your colour? And then think of the brown leaf. It gets all crispy and hard. You rub it in your hand and it just disintegrates and you can blow it away. That's what happens, leaves, once they begin to fade and dry up completely. And these things ought never to be, beloved. We ought never get into a circumstance like this. And the Word of God then commands us to repent, to turn from our evil ways, and to look to Jesus Christ for mercy. And the Scriptures give us a promise that those who meditate upon God's Word, this is the first Psalm in verse 3, His leaf shall not wither. Meditating on the Word prevents fading or withering of leaves. And then the text goes on to say that our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You see how it goes? A leaf begins to fade, and the next thing, the leaf falls. Iniquity calls the leaf to fade, and then iniquity comes along in the form of a wind and blows the leaf away. And that's what happened to Israel. That's what happened to them. Why were they in Israel? Was it Nebuchadnezzar's military might? Well, yes, it was. That's why they were in Babylon. Was it God's judgment upon Israel? Yes, it was. But it was also Israel's iniquity, because God's judgment came upon Israel for their sin. Israel's iniquity was like a strong wind which blew them 750 miles to the east. That's what happened to Israel, blown away by the wind. And this fading, this decayed concrete experience, prayerlessness, that's what verse 7 says. Prayerlessness. And this is the way it goes when we begin to fade as Christians like leaves. Prayerlessness is the cause of our declension, and prayerlessness is also the result of our declension. Now, I'm not here speaking about the difficulty of prayer. Every last one of us, I'm sure, finds prayer to be difficult, sometimes more than others. We experience this. Some of us may even say that we find prayer to be the most difficult part in our Christian lives much of the time. And the Scriptures indeed would lead us to expect this, because the Scriptures command prayer and they encourage prayer by promises and blessings. They say we'll have answers and that God will reward us. And these are all things to get us to pray because we find it difficult. But this text isn't speaking of the normal difficulty that we experience in prayer. It's speaking of an abnormal condition for the child of God. According to verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name. No one is praying here. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Interesting that last bit, isn't it? That you don't just pray. You have to stir yourself up to pray by thinking of God's word, and you have to compose yourself because it's a difficult thing. So So here's Israel according to verse 7 in the first half, and Israel is prayerless. It's in a state of prayerlessness. And according to the second half of verse 7, Israel's prayerlessness is caused by God. God causes it. That's the idea of the word for. There is none that calleth upon thy name, etc., for thou hast hid thy face from us. That's the reason why Israel cannot pray. God hid his face. And you can see the argument there. It's very simple. If God hides his face from us, then we are not going to seek his face. If God consumes us, verse 7 says, literally, if God melts us, then we are not going to compose ourselves to pray. We try and unite our heart to pray, and our heart just melts, and we don't get anywhere. We try to come near to God, and our hearts condemn us, and we turn away without truly praying. And the text says that God causes this to happen. And this doesn't mean, however, that God is cruel. If you look at chapter 63 and verse 17, there's a question. O Lord, asks the psalmist, a very bold and blunt and direct question, not one that many of us would think of asking. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Israel has erred from God's ways, Israel's heart is hardened, and Israel prays, Lord, why have you done this? That's the question. Our text gives an answer. It says that God has hid his face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. Because of our iniquities. That's why God has caused us to have hard hearts. God caused us to melt. He took away our spiritual strength through the instrumentality of our sin. We chose to sin and to go on in a life of forsaking God. Then God's Holy Spirit is grieved, and as a judgment, God withdraws. And thus we become impotent and cannot pray. For God has come and he has caused us to melt. Can you pray? Can you pray? As your pastor, I certainly hope you can pray. You need to be able to pray. And if you can't pray, and again, I make it clear, I'm not saying if you have difficulty in praying, we all do, but if you can't pray, the reason is very simple. There are usually simple reasons for our problems. According to this text, the reason is that you have sinned, that you have continued in your sin, and God thereby has caused your heart to melt. And if you cannot properly pray, then spiritually you are in a terrible condition. But you're not in a position from which you cannot escape. As I said, the passage which we read is itself a prayer. Even in this state, there's always something in the heart of a Christian. It may not be there as strongly or as frequently as we might want, but there's always something in the heart of a Christian that makes him pray. Their prayers make it short and sporadic, but even then the Christian will find it within himself by God's grace just to say something like, help me, Lord. I know that I'm in a terrible state. Help me. Give me help. Can't ask for anything more than that. I don't even know what to say, but help me. And what does this word of God teach us? The verse after our text, verse 8, says that we must come to God and confess God's sovereignty and love for us. But now, O Lord, it's beginning to plead, now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Come, Lord, and bring us back. Then verse 9 is a plea for mercy. Lord, be not wroth very sore. O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. And that prayer of verse 1 was answered. O that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. God answered that prayer. He answered that prayer in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God ripped open the heavens and came down. He's the Son of Man from heaven. And he made atonement through Jesus Christ our Lord to take away our sin and our uncleanness. Notice the pronoun we in verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, etc. Makes you think of the other we. And we heard a sermon on this a while ago in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. According to this passage, we're covered in the menstrual garment. We're not worthy of redemption. But though our sins be as scarlet, and they certainly are in that garment, we shall be as white as snow. Amen.